Alrighty, well, good morning, everyone. I'm once again with you. Justin's away, so I'll be taking over for him for the next couple weeks. So we continue today in 1 Samuel chapter 20. So as we know, just a little bit of context from last week, David has started to flee from Saul again. He's fled to Naioth at Ramah. And Saul actually followed him there, but God actually managed to bail David out a bit and send a spirit to make Saul prophesy among the prophets, and so David was able to slip away. And so here, in the beginning, here at chapter 20, we see David flees from he flees from Ramah and goes to Jonathan, and somehow he finds Jonathan. So, if anybody did the packet, would someone like to summarize some of the events that we see in this chapter, chapter 20? Or I can go ahead and just do that. Going once, going twice. Okay, cool. So, just as a quick summary of the chapter, so David flees and finds Jonathan. Jonathan, right off the bat, he says he has David's back. David comes up with a plan to see Saul's intentions. Jonathan makes a covenant with David. They come up with this plan to warn David about Saul. David hides out. 2 days pass. Saul questions Jonathan. Jonathan gives Saul the excuse that they come up with. Saul rebukes Jonathan and wants David dead. And then Jonathan goes out to warn David. They have their last goodbye, and David finally flees. So, throughout this, throughout these first few verses, verse 2, Jonathan seems to believe that his father will tell him what he's up to. He still kind of has it seems to me, based on verse 2, he still has sort of a belief that Saul will actually be honest with him and will not betray him, because Saul knows that Jonathan and David have a covenant with one another and that they love each other and they support each other. And so, but David, I have actually notes here. So yeah, Jonathan still has some faith in his father. He believes that Saul will not betray him. But what does David say that Saul will do, particularly verse 3-4?
Could you repeat the question?
What does David say that Saul is going to do when Jonathan, after verse 2?
Kill him.
Yep.
Saul has tried to throw a spear to kill him or pin him to the wall 3 times already.
And so, yeah, so Saul is so bent on killing David that David genuinely believes that if he sticks around any longer, Saul is going to kill him. And that he would, in fact, lie to his own son about his intentions. And so here, I wanted to kind of pause here to talk about this, because I think that we see there's something here where David is wise enough to see when this situation is getting out of hand. We see kind of later on a little bit, but I wanted to introduce this idea. Why wouldn't David want to simply just stick this out? Why wouldn't David just decide, you know, God's with me, and God's going to protect me through this process, and, you know, Saul's not going to hurt me? What about this situation? Can we tell... I'm sorry, let me rephrase that. What is it about this situation that is undesirable for David that he feels as though Saul, there's no option for him other than, you know, eventually dying here? That sounded like a confusing
question. It seems like he's had enough. He's almost been killed multiple times here. and I wonder if he's kind of figuring out, okay, enough's enough. Like, how long do I have to put up with this? This is too much for me.
And so I think Amos would.
And also seems like he doesn't want to hurt or kill us all because he knows that he is God's anointed.
David?
Yeah, I mean, you know, he has a mission, you know, he's in the process of becoming king of Israel, you know, and while he does trust in God, and I think while we do have a trust in God, I mean, there's also to a degree this being wise, you know, your life is in danger, and especially when thinking about the mission and what God, you know, the things that God has set out for you, and try to put yourself in the best place possible to, you know, try to see that day, you know, especially, I mean, we see this even with Jesus, you know, we look in John 8, 58 through 59, you know, this is where he tells the Pharisees that, you know, he's the light of the world. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, it's probably better to read, probably better to read 56 through 59, sorry. So it reads, Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So, Jesus, there were times before he was actually crucified when Jesus needed to flee. And so I think it's just, you know, it just ties back to the point that there was a things set out for Jesus, things set out for David, and essentially putting them in a position to meet and to do what God has set out for them.
It also seems like he's starting to kind of be worried about what he wants in not trusting God as much. He asks Jonathan to lie for him, and then later we end up seeing him just ignoring God's rule and trusting in things that have been proven to not be as powerful or as potent as God. So I almost wonder if he's just starting to throw trust of God to the winds and just, okay, I've got to look out for me now.
And I think there can be a mix. I think that this is definitely him fearing, but also you could see it as him, much like David said, being wise enough to see the situation is getting out of hand and becoming more of a testing God type of situation. What I mean by that is if you go, kind of like what David was saying, if you're going somewhere that's dangerous but is somewhere that could be useful in bringing forward the kingdom, then it might be worth it, and it might be worth enduring, you know, whatever suffering might come with that. But if you're just going somewhere that's dangerous for the sake of it, or that might even actually be harmful to your faith or draw you away, then there's no point in staying there and saying, well, God will, you know, carry me through this. And so I think that David is showing discernment also in this moment. And so, yeah, just going off of that idea as well. But I definitely can see how it could be fear driving him as well. Really quick, and then we got to move on.
Do we know if by this point Saul knows that David is going to be the next appointed king?
So we get a hint to that a little bit later on. But I think yes, that we can, I think we can assume that, yeah, he does know that there's been enough hints that he is going to be the next king. We get to that a little bit later on, though. Okay, so moving forward, we see that in verse. So then, yeah, David devises a plan, in which essentially he will send Jonathan to go forward and to tell tell Saul that he's going to be away for the feast. There's an upcoming feast that's meant to be dedicated to essentially the next month. And so David is supposed to be eating with the king. However, he tells Jonathan to give him an alibi, essentially, that his family is going to call him up for a sacrifice at that time. He says, if Saul says okay, then I'm fine. But if he gets upset, then he is determined to kill me. And I want to look closely here at verse 8. Can someone read verse 8 for me real quick?
Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?
Okay. So, what do we think that David is trying to express here in verse 8? What exactly is he trying to say here? And you can use also verse 9 as context if that can help as well.
It seems almost like what Samuel did earlier. It's just like if I've done any sin and I point it out and I will like give it back, it's like, if I have done any sin, then kill me yourself. Yeah.
So, any other bites or...
David realizes his vulnerability with Jonathan here. He realizes that Jonathan could play this against David. And he's just stating kind of the seriousness and just stating, look, I'm really trusting you here.
And so I think it can be a mix of a bunch of things. It could be an expression. Simply just an expression, you know, expressing how much he trusts Jonathan and his judgment. He could also be trusting that Jonathan, already knowing that he won't condemn him, and trusting Jonathan's judgment. It could also be a more literal offering of David's life to Jonathan rather than being handed over to a wicked man like Saul. And I think that we can kind of get that more literal interpretation as we see Jonathan's reaction in verse 9 suggests a bit of a more literal interpretation. But either way, David is stricken with this grief and this pain from just this entire situation. And so going on in verse 13, we see Jonathan here says, and does anybody want to read verse 13 real quick for me?
If it please my father to do you harm, may Yahweh also do to Jonathan and more also, if I do not reveal it in your ear and send you away, that you may go in peace. And may Yahweh be with you as he has been with my father.
Okay. And so, in verse 13, right at the end, we essentially see Jonathan saying that David is worthy of the Lord's blessing. And it's interesting how he words it. He says that the Lord's blessings essentially will be with you as they were with Saul, sort of in past tense. And so I'm wondering if that's also an acknowledgement of David's kind of new position as the anointed and him kind of affirming David as someone that he's going to follow, as opposed to following his own flesh and blood, who is Saul, right? So going after the Lord and what he desires rather than serving his own flesh and blood. And so then going on, we see that they make a covenant with one another. And so this covenant is essentially for them and the generations to come later. I don't really have many comments on this. I know that this becomes very important in later stories, but unless somebody has something they want to say about it or any reference they want to make, then we can move forward. All right, so in verse 23, I wanted to note that here, and I'll just read it. I'll read 21. I'll read 20 through 23. I will shoot three arrows to the side of it as though I were shooting a target. Then I will send a boy and say, go, find the arrows. If I say to him, look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here, then come. Because as surely as the Lord lives, you are safe. There is no danger. But if I say to the boy, look, the arrows are beyond you, then you must go, because the Lord has sent you away. And about the matter you and I discussed, remember, the Lord is witness between you and me forever. So here we see the sort of plan that, the improvised plan that Jonathan brings forth. I think it should be noted that Jonathan has done something similar to this before, where he sort of makes a plan with two different options and says, okay, if this happened, then this is what God means for us. And if this happens, then this is what God means for us. He doesn't do this without seeming to consult any priests or Samuel or anyone that could actually intercede between him and God. And so this is something that seems to be completely based on his faith and understanding of God being with him in this moment. And so I don't think this is him kind of using God as a genie. I think that he's simply trusting that if they are following God's will, then God will be with them in this decision and in this move forward. And he kind of affirms that in what he says in his last verse. He says, remember, the Lord is witness between you and me forever.
Are you saying that the way that he shoots Jonathan shoots the arrows and however it lands is going to kind of be almost a sign from God to them?
I think that's what's implied here, at least by Jonathan. Now, whether or not Jonathan, once again, he doesn't consult Samuel or any priests or anything like that, but this is the plan that they go forward with, and I think that's implied here. And we also see him do things like this in the past. For example, in Samuel 14, when he went up against the Philistines, he also didn't really consult anyone beforehand, but he took up him and his armor bearer to go to fight the Philistines. And God was with them in that moment. And so, once again, I can't say for 100% certain if that's also what's happening here, but what I'm saying is we have evidence of him doing something like this, them doing something like this in the past, and trusting that God is with them in their decision.
Just to follow up, it kind of seemed to me that he was almost using it as a secret sign with David based off of what he had already learned, not as an omen. I guess it kind of could be, but I feel like it makes sense that he's shooting them, but he's like, oh, go get them over there if Saul's not going to kill him, or, oh, go get them over there if Saul is going to. Does that make sense?
No, I definitely think it's his own doing. I think it's his own doing. Like, he's shooting them and he's going forward with it. But the thing that makes me think this way is he specifically says, then you must go because the Lord has sent you away. And he does use the L-O-R-D, like the all caps. So he's referencing Yahweh when he says that. And so that's what makes me think that, right? And I'm fully acknowledging that I could be wrong.
Yeah, I wonder if the idea that the Lord is sending you away, because it is very clear that that David's place is no longer by the side of Saul. Yahweh has made a separation now. And so the Lord is sending you away. And so that has become clear that there's no place for you there, rather than being there's this secret language to say, we've determined that this is Yahweh's will.
And if that clears, that's kind of more or less of what I was going for. If that clears anything up, or if you have any other comments. All right. So they come up with this plan, So, as I talked about before, there's a festival here. So this new moon festival is at the beginning of each month, and it's meant to devote the next month to God. And so during the festival, there's a feast and also a sacrifice. And you can see there, this is also talked about in Numbers 28, 11 to 15, if you want to go back and reference that. And so this is a genuine alibi for David. here we see that in verse 26, Saul said nothing that day. So when he finds out that David's not there, verse 26, Saul says nothing that day, for he thought something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. And surely that's what would happen. But the second day of the month, David's place was empty again, and Saul said to his son Jonathan, "Why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today?" And so Jonathan answers him, and Saul does not respond well to it. How exactly does Saul respond? Does anybody want to? Lee? Well, first he calls him a son of a whore, and then he tries to kill his own son.
But he tried to kill him, literally.
Yeah, and so we see here that Saul is just simply blinded by his own sin. He's blinded by his hatred for David. But I wanted to highlight here, what's the significant difference we've seen between Saul and Jonathan in this context? Amos?
Jonathan is being much more sensible here, and he's actually trying to show Saul his sin to David.
Just thoughtful of Jonathan, even before all of this discussion, all of the discussion was what is the will of Yahweh? Whatever his will is, that's what we're going to do. And in fact, we're going to figure out what the will of Yahweh is by consulting my dad and just seeing what his reaction is. And that's going to show us. But it's all about, well, what does God want? Saul is not about what does God want. It's all about what he wants, and he is just paranoid of anyone who's going to take his power away.
And to kind of go off that point, so in verse 31, Saul says, "As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die." And so there we see Saul basically telling Jonathan as well, is like, look, if he's still alive, you won't be king either, right? Because you won't be able to inherit the throne. And so we see Jonathan is not thinking about bringing himself up and putting himself on a pedestal, but is instead submitting to the will of God and to the will of the Lord's anointed, and wanting to serve the Lord's anointed. And so, yeah.
What's interesting to me is that Jonathan picked loyalty to God over loyalty to his biological family. He picked God's will over even his father and his father's kingdom, and like you said, even his positioning biologically in that kingdom. He picked God's will and God's way over. And that's not easy. That's his father. But he took a stance for God, even with his father, even with his biological family. There's a lesson in there for all of us.
And I think it's a sad thing because we sort of see Jonathan trying to give his father the benefit of the doubt and trying to give him chance after chance, but eventually he understands, like, you know, his father is sinful, and he has, his loyalties are to God and to David. Amos, really quick.
I honestly think that maybe even Jonathan would want to leave, or maybe even need to leave, because this is the second time that Saul has tried to kill his own son. And he is showing that he is being more desperate for power than for even caring for his own family.
So one thing I was thinking is when God anointed David, he also took the spirit of God from Saul, and the new spirit came to Saul, right? So one thing I'm thinking, it might not be when you want to make his son to power, or it's not about power, it's basically maybe the devil is trying to take the lineage from which Christ is going to come, because now he's going to spare his own son. It doesn't make any sense. If he wants his son to be in power, there's no point in throwing a spear at his son, right? So the point is mostly, I think, is against his
All right. So, so then, yeah, so after that, Jonathan and David meet up again, and they have their last goodbye with another. So I wanted to highlight throughout this entire section, and kind of go back to what we were discussing earlier about this idea of the Lord sort of sending David away and sending him out of Saul's presence. And so I think that, and we kind of already, David kind of made my point earlier that I was going to bring up about comparing that to how Jesus was also preserved by the Lord and would also preserve himself for something greater later whenever he would come against the Pharisees. And so we see that here, but my question is, how do you think David feels about this entire situation?
I think that David is struggling. I think he's struggling with this. We have a tendency to see David as a Superman. You know, a little bit more than human, I think. And here, I think he's just, you know, he's tired of being pursued, being trying to be killed. He's not doing anything to deserve this. It just, everything is, isn't fair, and God knows that, and what God does is supply him with a right-hand man, so to say, a friend, a buddy to support him, Jonathan, and I think that's a big application for us, too, here, is that a lot of times, you know, we have situations that are just really crushing to us in life. God knows about it, and he sends a right-hand man for us, or a right-hand woman, if you want to put it that way, and somebody, and sometimes it's from direction that you wouldn't even expect. I mean, who would expect that the king's son to have been his best friend? And just as a side note, in this area, and I don't know if you already have talked about this or not, but in our culture, our culture has really gone off the side of the cliff up at Darby, where I live. They had this big pride festival. The big agenda about homosexuality. I've had people from that direction tell me, well, the relationship between these two men was a homosexual one because they were that close. And this shows that our world doesn't understand anything about what real love is about. And so there's a lot of us men who are afraid to be close to each other because we're afraid the world's going to take a look at it as being homosexual or something like that. But the way God looks at it, he wants us to be very close to each other, to love each other, to stand up for each other in that way, and embrace each other in the way of that pure love as it intended to be, not as a physical, you know, the way the world looks at it. So that comes out of this for me. That's something very powerful to me. You know, we can love each other in this capacity. And God provides for each of us, all of us, you know, friends, but also in times, special friends that holds us up and holds us together. We can't do it.
Yeah. I definitely, really quickly, and then we got to move on to the next session.
All right, I just want to say he's correct. They had a romance, as we call it nowadays, that it's hard to describe in terms that we can understand. But when we get to more scriptures, that they literally kissed and hugged and cried. I think you need to get an understanding of how much Jonathan loved David. Okay? Jonathan loved David. And I don't think he loved him more than his father, but Jonathan knew right from wrong. He knew David hadn't done anything. He confessed to his father. put his father in law through, kind of lost his mind. But again, I just think that's a very important point. That Jonathan loved David. And we didn't skip over the point where he made him promise not to harm any of his family when you become king. Which means Jonathan was well aware that David was going to become king. You said we'll get to that later with the Mephibosheth. In the second Samuel, yeah. But yes. So just the love that they had. Noah said there wasn't anything wrong with it. It was just a great, great love between two men.
Amen. Okay, and then just to cap off this chapter, David is definitely, David is in a crossroads. He has a lot of struggles, and he has a decision to make about whether or not he's going to follow God's timing or to take matters into his own hands. And I think in this instance, when he flees in this way, he's more so leaning towards relying on God. But we see that in the next chapter that we're going to, that he kind of starts to do some questionable things. So moving on to 21, does anybody want to give a synopsis of what we see happening and what David does in chapter 21?
David basically decides to throw what God wants to the winds and starts looking out for himself. He goes to the priest and he's like, I am on a super secret mission from Saul that nobody can know about, including you. Give me what you have. And so he gets the holy bread, the temple that nobody but the priests are supposed to eat. And he's like, oh, and I also need a weapon because I left that behind because of the super secret mission required haste. So they're like, hey, come back to Goliath's sword. He's like, yeah, that's the greatest sword there is. Forgetting that it's the sword that didn't help the giant wield it. And basically, after that, he runs away and has to pretend to be crazy in order to save himself from those same Philistines.
So David's plan here is to lie to a priest, then to essentially, in a way, is kind of take things that aren't his. So I don't want to say straight up stealing, but you could say it's stealing. Then he decides to take the weapon of a person he defeated with a rock. And then he decides to go, this guy who's defeated thousands upon thousands of Philistines, he decides to go to the Philistine territory for some reason, and then he feigns craziness. But I also want to reference Psalm 34 in this section, because if a lot of you know, Psalm 34 directly ties into this passage. If I read the little notes here in Psalm 34, it says, David, after pretending to be insane in order to escape from King Achish. Did anyone in their packet do any reference to the reference question to Psalm 34? Elijah, were you about to say something? Alex, were you about to say something?
I was going to say something.
Oh, okay.
34 is great, but we got to hit 56 first. If you read 56, he was chief musician when the Philistines took him in Gath. It seems to me that that's when David kind of repented. Be merciful to me, O Lord. For man will swallow me up. He fights deadly against me. I agree, 34 on the hit next when he escaped from these people. But it seems to me you're right. David was kind of being sinful. He was not doing it God's way. And I'm wondering, when did he change? But then it seems like Psalm 56 lets me know when he changed. When he was kind of, you know, went to God, oh, I was wrong. I did it the wrong way. And that's great. Again, when he gets to 34, he's already escaped. And he's thanking God. Thank you for getting me out of that situation. So it's funny, when you read this, you run through a ton of Psalms. David was writing Psalms every other day, it seems like, you know, in these troubles that he was in. And I find it incredibly interesting.
All right, and really quick, pleasure.
I think it could be easy reading through Psalm 34 and 56 to be like, oh, well, David's thanking God for how he got him out of that, and based off that to think, oh, okay, well, it was okay for David to pretend like he was crazy and not trust in God. I wonder if that's him thanking him for saving him, but realizing that's not how I should have done it. I should have trusted in God. He still got me out of it, but that's not the way I should have gotten out.
And just a note about the Goliath sword and grabbing Goliath's sword, it specifically mentioned this, that the Goliath sword was in storage behind the ephod, which is kind of an important thing for consulting God.
Yeah.
So rather than, it's almost like that we're going behind consulting God, we're putting that aside so we can look for the weapon. So I think that it just puts
wow.
out even more.
I didn't even peek that. That's hilarious. He went around the thing that he could use to consult God to get the weapon.
It's like a reminder, oh, by the way, God is over here. You could consult him.
Yeah.
But he says, give me a weapon. And so we are judging motives, but it does seem very, very clear from everything that's going on here that, yeah, David's in a bad way. But despite, it's a Psalm 56 that I think he writes after all of this is done as well. I don't think that he's writing this while he's being captured. But this is his reflections on what happened when God was with him the entire time. And then Psalm 34 as well. He writes two psalms about the same occasions, but then it's a God was with me despite me.
Yeah.
Despite all the hindrances that I was putting in, all the obstacles I was putting in front of God, God was still blessing me. And I think there's a huge application in that, that God, even in our mistakes, God, our lives could be a lot worse because of our mistakes, but God allows, God saves us even from our stupidity many times.
I'll mess up.
I say amen to that.
Amen. All right, so moving forward, Samuel 22, we see David flees he escapes to the caves of Adullam, and then he meets up with his brothers and father's household after they hear about him, and they're 400 in total. And the caves in these areas, just as a side note, are like really huge. They can fit thousands of people in them. Really amazing stuff to look into. But later on, we see. Do you have something? Okay, cool.
I mean, if you want to know more about this, you can watch Searching for a King by Epic
Media. Okay. Thank you for the plug. Anyway, so later on, verse 6 and on through the end of the chapter, we see Saul commits his atrocity against the priests of Nob. And so Saul hears about David and his men being discovered. And just as a summarization, Saul accuses the priest Ahimelech of supporting David, who's a traitor, and essentially lying to him. And then Ahimelech tries to defend himself, essentially saying, like, look, I had no idea what this affair was about. And then Saul orders his men to basically kill Ahimelech and the priests, but they refuse to do it. Now, what's interesting about this is that Saul has gathered up men from Benjamin. If you know, Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. And so these guys are pretty much the most loyal guys to Saul at this point, especially in his position as king. And even they're not willing to participate in this great sin that Saul is telling them to do. Right, and so that just shows you and exposes Saul's sin to the rest of Israel, and it's really sad to see that he can't even see what he's doing is wrong, and the people who are supposed to be most loyal to him won't follow that order because they know how wrong it is.
This is basically meaningless. Like, it's not necessary. It wouldn't even help Saul to find David. But it's almost like I've got to kill someone, and these are men of the Lord, and so it just shows more of how Saul is blinded by his sin and his wrath to kill David.
Yeah, so I agree. Let me see. And so instead he orders this Edomite named He orders this Edomite to kill them instead, and he goes and they kill not only the priests, but also the men, women, and children of Nob. And so later on, and also this is a man that we see, David references this same man, this same Edomite. He was present when David had actually gone in front of, I believe, was it in front of the priest, or was it when he had visited the Philistines?
The priest.
Okay, yeah, it couldn't have been the Philistines, what I'm talking about. Anyways, all right, yeah, so this guy was also present there, and he went and ratted to Saul about this. And so David, in the end, what does David do when he runs into the only survivor, Abiathar? What is his attitude towards Abiathar?
He says that he knew that the priest would probably die because of Saul, but he's still going to take care of him.
Essentially. And so, yeah, he, instead of shirking off the blame or trying to shift the blame, he takes responsibility for his part that he played in these events. And regardless, we know that Saul's sin is on his own head. He didn't have to kill these priests, and this is something that he decided to do. But regardless, David can see the part he played in it, and he's willing to take responsibility and over his actions. Okay, I'm sorry. I thought I saw your hand go up.
I can say something.
I mean, you don't have to if you don't want to.
I do want to say something.
Oh, okay. Oh, no?
We were asking the question earlier, or thinking about when is it that David repents of all of this, and that there's many opportunities for David to repent. But David's ability to see pain in others also is, I think, part of the reason why he is able to change his heart when he sees the pain that his actions have caused toward others. And then when he sees this, the people coming to him, seeking him, he starts to see God as well. So I don't know exactly when he changes his heart to write these psalms, but I definitely think he's a man after God's own heart when he admits his guilt and seeks to make wrongs right.
Connecting with David's comment, David being a man after God's own heart, I know growing up I always thought of that as, oh, David had a heart like God. And the more I looked at that, I was, no, you know, lies, he murders, he's adulterer, he does all this stuff that isn't like God. So how does he have a heart like God? And I think the difference here lies in the area of relationship. We were kind of talking about it this morning, and David talked about it in the lesson, about them not knowing God. I think there's a big difference between knowing information about God and having intimacy with God. And I think David had intimacy with God, and intimacy allows you to understand somebody else on a much different level, deeper level. I think David understood God, whether he was doing right or wrong, and then reacted from that in the way that God wanted them to. Did that make sense?
I hope it did. real quick, Lee, did you have something to say, or did you?
No.
Okay.
Sure. Quick, just my question is, reading from chapter 20 and 21, I mean, in 20 it finishes like Jonathan and David is talking like this is God's plan that they are going to do, but what's happening in chapter 21, is it really they are going, I mean, as David is going through God's plan or something went wrong, like, because he's lying, because of
him to some place that I probably tackled him into. So, any comment?
So, I think that it could be God is still using David regardless of the mistakes he makes. We know that God, regardless of whatever broken tools he has, he's still able to use them for bringing about his will. And so if it's God's will for David to be removed from Saul's presence, then that can be true. And if it's also David messing up in the process and going and making a fool of himself, that can also be true. And so I think that regardless, God's will and God's plan is still going to come through to fruition. Even still later on after we do see David start to clean up his act. That's something.
Backing up what you're saying, is that Jesus later on comes along with the line, and he uses the thing with the showbread, which David was supposed to have, and all that other thing. He was wrong, absolutely wrong in doing that. And then Jesus turns around and shows that, you know, basically says, well, you know, good was brought out of that. And, you know, that's an interesting way of showing how God will use us, whether we got it all together or not, if our hearts are the way that God wants it to be.
It doesn't excuse it, but God can still use it.
Cool. I do have a reference for that, but really quick, Mike, what are we looking like in time?
Sorry?
What are we looking like on time?
We're at 12:22.
Okay. When do we usually come? Oh. Well, I still have a lot of content, but we could stop there just because we've already reached 23, and I don't want to go through half of it. And then just have to pick up. 23 and 24 are relatively short, so we'll pick those up next time we come here. So thank you for being patient with me, and would you join me in a word of prayer? Really quick? Head out. Dear merciful and gracious Father, we are so thankful for you waking us up this morning and giving us the energy to come together today. Lord, we are thankful for the lesson we had today and the various words that men had to say. Lord, we hope that we can continue to edify you and glorify you, Lord. Lord, we hope that we can continue to follow your edicts and your will, to put you and your will before us in our flesh. Lord, we hope that we can continue to deny ourselves so that we can be a light to one another. Lord, we hope that we can continue to remember your sacrifice through all our days and not take anything we have for granted here. Lord, we hope to be humble and to continue to seek your face. It's in your name we pray this. Amen.